here. I'd just like to start with a scripture in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 24. I'm sure it's a very well-known piece of scripture, Matthew chapter 24, where the Lord Jesus was talking to the disciples on the Mount of Olives. Let's be in my bag before I trip over that one. Matthew chapter 4, just reading one verse in Matthew chapter 4, verse 36. This is a very well-known piece of scripture here. The Lord Jesus said, talking about his return, he said, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." The key thing I'd like us to focus on this morning is this idea that no man knoweth the day or the hour. No man knows the day or the hour. So I'd like to start with a question, a trick question. Who knows what today is? I say this is a trick question, so you have to think a little. It's a trick question. Who knows what today is? Any offers? Sunday? Yeah.
Tonight is
Fantastic. Rosh Hashanah. Thank you very much. Now, right, thank you. I said it's a trick question. I'll reveal why it's a trick question. That's right. Okay. In the rabbinic calendar, it is the first of the seventh month of Tishri, the first of Tishri, which is marked as Rosh Hashanah. Okay. Let's look at Mark's Gospel. Let's come a bit down to earth to start with. Flip over the page to Mark chapter 7. This is kind of one of the things that Jesus had to say. Very sobering words in Mark chapter 7. We're going to read from verse number 6, I suppose. Jesus said, and he answered and said unto them, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. However, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such things ye do." Jesus here was having a go at the Pharisees, I suppose, because they taught doctrines, the traditions of men. The traditions of men they taught as doctrines. Ideas that they had come up with, traditions, they taught as doctrine, as if it was directly in the Bible. And many other such things they do. This is not new, this is still going on to this day. Verse 13 of that same chapter, Jesus said, "Making the word of God no effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many other such things." Making the word of God no effect through the traditions. It's quite a heinous crime, that is, and the Lord Jesus was upset about it. He accused them of doing just this thing. Through your traditions, you're making the word of God no effect. You're missing the whole point of scripture through your traditions. You're kind of somehow glossing over what it's all about. You see, the rabbis call this day Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah literally means the head of the year, Rosh Hashanah. But biblically, it's called something quite different. It's called Yom Teruah, Yom Teruah. Let's look briefly at Ezekiel chapter 40. I just want to show you something here, just to prove a point. In Ezekiel chapter 40, we have the only express mention of this term. This is, we're talking in Hebrew here, of course. In Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 1, and it says, excuse me, I should have annotated my Bible with the right pages so I can read it. Ezekiel chapter 40. I don't know if anybody would like to read that out, if you can find it quicker than I do. Ezekiel chapter 40. 38. I'm just getting there now. First verse, please.
"In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year, after the city was taken, on that same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me there."
Right, there we have it, Ezekiel chapter 40. In the Hebrew, it's talking about the 25th year of the captivity, and we have this expression, "in the beginning of the year," and in Hebrew that's Rosh Hashanah, in the beginning of the year, the head of the year, the start of the year. We're told it's the 25th year of their exile, and we're told it's the start of the year, and it's talking about the 10th day of the month. But you see, there's no mention of the month. It doesn't say which month it is. It simply says it's the start of the year. It's the only time this expression appears, Rosh Hashanah, the start of the year, New Year's Day. But it doesn't tell you which month. There's no express direction about which month this is. It could be any month. It doesn't tell you, does it? But from that, they transcribe that one piece of Hebrew and they say, well, it's the first of Tishri, which they call Rosh Hashanah. Okay? Where do they get that from? Well, that's a bit abstract, really. The first word in the book of Genesis is a Hebrew word, Bereshit, which means in the beginning. Literally, it means Genesis. That's what Genesis means, Bereshit. If you turn it backwards, it becomes Aleph Bet Tishri in Hebrew. Aleph Bet Tishri, which means the first of Tishri. So they take the first word of the Bible and they flip it backwards and they say, oh, that means the first of Tishri is the beginning. I mean, that's just a bizarre way to interpret scripture, isn't it? Just take a word, flip it backwards and give it a completely different meaning. I mean, if I did that with any point of Christian theology, you'd laugh me out of here. It's just absurd, but this is what they do. Rosh Hashanah. Okay, so that's Rosh Hashanah. Let's forget about that. Let's talk about Yom Teruah. The Bible talks about a festival called Yom Teruah. Incidentally, the first day of the year is the first of the month of Nisan. Okay, that's when Israel came out of Egypt, and God said to them in Exodus 12, he said, this will be the first day of your year. This will be the beginning of life for you, the day you're brought out of Egypt. Okay, Nisan in the spring. Tishri, of course, is the seventh month from that point. I should have got a great big calendar for you to look at. So let's look at Numbers chapter 29. Numbers 29. This is where we have this mention of Yom Teruah. Numbers 29, and we have the very first verse here, Numbers 29. In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work. It is a day of blowing the trumpets unto you. So here we have it. The seventh month, that's right now, Tishri. On the first day of the month, that's the first day of the seventh month, the first of Tishri, you will have a holy convocation. You'll do no servile work. It's like a Sabbath. It's a day off. It's a holy day. And it is a day of blowing the trumpets unto you. This is what it's called. It's the day of blowing trumpets, Yom Teruah. Yom Teruah, the day of blowing trumpets. The first day of the seventh month. And the same instruction is given in Leviticus chapter 23. It's pretty much the same writing. It's exactly the same thing, really. The first day of the seventh month, a day of blowing trumpets, Yom Teruah. Okay. Incidentally, going back to the rabbis, they also believe there's anything like 3, 4, 5, maybe even 6 new years. There is a new year of tithing of animals. There is a new year for the trees. There is a new year for naming kings and months, so on and so forth. None of which I can work out where they get that from in scripture. It's a bit bizarre, really. But anyway, that's what they believe. The rabbis are rather curious, actually. It's rather like trying to nail a nail into a plank of wood. Okay, they have this habit, rabbis have this habit, of hitting the nail square, but somehow missing the plank. You know, they work things out from scripture, and they hit the nail on the head, but they completely miss the plank. I don't know how they do this, but they do this. All I can think is that rabbinic Judaism is kind of like Christianity without Christ. You know, they have so much light from the Old Testament, but they completely miss it. So that's the mess they end up in. Curiously enough, the rabbis also believe that on this day, Yom Teruah, that three books get opened up. These three books have the names of the righteous, the totally wicked, and the third book is the people somewhere in between the two. Okay, it's kind of interesting. Like I say, I don't know where they get this from, but there's like a grain of truth in that. There is a book of life, and the righteous are in the book of life. The people that believe in Jesus are in the book of life. So there is a book of life. So it's probably logical that there's a book of non-life, a book of death. So let's move on from that. Okay, let's talk about the Feast of the Lord, just to put this in perspective. There are 7 Feasts of the Lord throughout the year. Now we're kind of accustomed to our British, heathen calendar, pagan calendar. And we have all kinds of things that are important to British people, like Guy Fawkes Night. Guy Fawkes Night, we have Remembrance Sunday, we have the Queen's Birthday, we have Christmas and Easter, we have Halloween, we have Valentine's Day, and all these kind of things that are important to British people. In America, you have the 4th of July, so on and so forth. And in Israel to this day, they also have a few that they've added in, civic holidays. There's Jerusalem Day, there's Independence Day, there's various kind of things that they've put in. But biblically, there are only seven feasts that the Lord has written down in Scripture and he commanded Israel to follow. There are seven feasts. They basically fall into two categories, the spring feasts that happen in the springtime and the autumn feasts that happen in the autumn or the fall feasts. There are four in the spring and there are three in the autumn, which makes seven. Four and seven. And it's very important that you have this division between the two, or you recognize this division between the two. Starting the year, we have on the 14th of Nisan, we have Passover, or Pesach, followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread the next day, Hag HaMatzah, followed by the Feast of Weeks, Bikurim, and then Pentecost 50 days later, Shavuot in Hebrew. So you have these four feasts in the spring. Then in the autumn, we have today Yom Teruah, the Day of Trumpets. 10 days later, we have Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, followed by Sukkot, Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles on the 15th of the month. So we have these seven feasts. Now these seven feasts, they've always interested me, as long as I've been a Christian studying these things, because what you have to recognize that God has given these seven feasts. He's marked them out in Scripture and he said to Israel, for all your days, I want you to remember these things. Year in, year out, I want you to remember these things. Remember, remember, remember. Like we do November, is it November the 5th? Guy Fawkes Night. Remember, remember, the 5th of November. That's it, I remember now. Why? Because there was a plot to blow up Parliament, okay? Undermine our democracy, do us in as a nation. And we're told, remember, 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 remember. You're an Englishman, don't forget. Okay, and that's what's drilled into us, isn't it? It's from school and upwards. But God has the same mentality to us, you know, to Israel. There's seven feasts and there's seven key things that God wants us to know and to remember throughout the year. Seven things that are vitally important to God. So much so, he's instituted a festival so it won't be forgotten. So that's an interesting question. What are these seven things? What is seven things, the top seven of things that really matter to God? Well, let's look at the first four. The first four in the spring, we know we can work out because we've seen them in fulfillment. They look back in remembrance, but they also look forward eschatologically. They look into the future. For example, Passover. Passover was a commemoration of the time that they came out of Egypt. The children of Israel came out of Egypt. They passed, the angel of death passed over, and they were brought out of Egypt. So it looked back, but it also looked forwards to Jesus, the Passover lamb. John said, behold the Lamb of God. So they looked back in remembrance, and they looked forward to something that was going to happen. And when the Lord appeared, he became the Passover Lamb of God. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, that also speaks of separation from sin in the church age. The Feast of Weeks also speaks of the time of sowing and harvesting, the church age. And Pentecost talks about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ. And that also is believed to be the day that the law was given on Mount Sinai. And it's very, very interesting because on Mount Sinai, 3,000 people died when the law came. On the day of Pentecost, we're told that 3,000 people get saved when the Holy Spirit came. Kind of interesting. Under law, you have 3,000 dead. Under the Holy Spirit, you have 3,000 alive, which is very exciting. So we can look at those four feasts and we can see how Christ has fulfilled them. But then we have these three in the autumn, and we say, what are these all about? What do they look back to? What do they look forwards to? They're very, very curious. And we know that ancient Israel was an agrarian society. Everything was about agriculture. Okay, they didn't have modern life like we do today with electronics and technology. Everything was about sowing crops, waiting for them to grow, and then harvesting them. So in the spring, you sow your crops, you let them grow, and in the autumn, you then harvest them. So the feasts in the springtime were all about sowing and growing, and the feasts in the autumn time were all about harvesting, as we mentioned this morning about the autumn time of your life. It's all about the end. The three feasts at the end are about the end. So I think that's very interesting because this is all about things that are to come. And this is where I have to give a disclaimer, because if we're going to talk about the things of the end, I have to be very careful what I say because I don't know the full picture yet. Okay, I have to put a lot of ifs and maybes and perhaps in what I'm saying because I'm not going to be dogmatic about anything that's eschatological. Even people like John Wesley, who tried to predict the date of the Lord's coming, was sensible enough to have it a date long after he expected to be alive so he wouldn't make a fool of himself. It's a very wise thing to do, I think. I believe Sir Isaac Newton is another one. He predicted 2060 for the year of the Lord's return. Interesting. A great mathematician, so how he came up with that number, I have no idea, but we'll see. We'll see. Maybe he was right. He's right about gravity, so why not? Who knows? So here's the interesting thing you need to know. The Jewish calendar is lunar. Our calendar is solar, okay? We look at the sun, sun up, sun down. We reckon everything by the sun. We have the Earth going around the sun in 365 1/4 days, okay? And that's how we mark our calendar. The Jewish calendar is lunar. It's based upon lunar moon cycles. So here's my first little bit of demonstration. Here is the world, okay? Hope you can all see that. There's the world. Here's the moon, okay? This is actually a scale model at this stage, okay? The moon is about a third the size of the Earth. It's about that size, so here's the Earth, here's the moon. Now, you have to use your imagination here. This is the Earth, okay? Sorry, this is the sun, okay? The sun is not to scale, because if I had this to scale, believe it or not, this would have to be 27 feet across, okay? And I wouldn't be able to fit that in this room, obviously. And also, it would have to be about half a mile away if I was to put it as a scale model. Okay, my arm won't reach that far. So this may be a bit complicated because I've only got two arms and three balls and I can't juggle. Okay, so let's start off. Here's the sun and the Earth goes around the sun. Okay, and here's the moon and the moon goes around the Earth. Okay, now, how am I going to do this? Here's the sun. Let's imagine the sun's. I might need an assistance for this. Here we go. There's the sun. The sun shines its light on the Earth. Here's the Earth. And here's the moon. And the moon's going around the Earth. Okay. Now, when the sun is shining and the moon is in the way, this is what we call a new moon. Okay. When it's about this position, or in this position, it's halfway. And when it's here, this is a full moon. And the reason it's a full moon is because the light of the sun shines directly on the moon. So we see the whole lot because it's all lit up, okay? When it's here, we only kind of see half. And when we see here, we see half. And somewhere in between, you get these nice crescent shapes, you see. But when it's here, you can't see it, okay? That's a new moon. You can't see it because it's in the darker sense, okay? So that's the first thing to think about. When you see a new moon, you can't see a new moon, okay? It's interesting. So we talk about new moons, but nobody can actually see a new moon unless you're up in space in a spacecraft or something. You can't actually see a new moon. But the Jewish calendar was lunar, and they were told to reckon their months from the new moon. But you can't see a new moon. You certainly can't see one in England because there's too much cloud. But you know, even in Israel, when you have nice clear skies, you can't actually see the new moon. That's the first problem. So they're told to celebrate this festival on the first day of the month, okay? So the new moon marks the first day and they're told to celebrate it. So here's your problem. How do you celebrate a festival if you can't see the moon and you're told to mark your calendar from the moon? You've got a problem, right? So the rabbis come up with a very clever way around this. They say, we'll have 2 days for Rosh Hashanah. 2 days, okay? It gives us 2 days and we'll count it as one long day, 2 days. That way, we'll have plenty of time. We'll send somebody out at night. They'll observe anything. See the slightest slither of the moon. We'll know it's the start of the new moon. Then we can rush out. We can tell everybody all across Israel, hey, it's Rosh Hashanah. We can be in. And this is their solution, you see. But it's interesting. But that's not what God said to do, you see. He said the first of Tishri, but you can't observe that. That's very, very curious. And this is also very significant in very many other different ways. The moon, often in scripture, typifies the church. Okay, the moon typifies the church. So you say, why is that? And why does the moon typify the church? Because the moon reflects the light of the sun. Get it? Yeah. At least it's supposed to. Okay, the moon reflects the light of the sun. So the moon in scripture is typical of the church. That's curious, isn't it? So during the first of Tishri, in a sense, the moon that represents the church is not visible. That's a curious point, isn't it? So I'm saying lots of perhapses and maybes about all this, okay? Now, we're told in Colossians, we're told, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. You are hidden. Hidden. Isn't that interesting? Hidden with Christ in God. Psalm 91:1 says that he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High, a secret place, a hiding place. And Psalm 27 says, for in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in, and the King James uses the word pavilion, he'll hide me in his pavilion. It's an interesting word, this word pavilion, because I looked this word pavilion up. And it's only used four times in Scripture. It's the word, forgive my Hebrew pronunciation, it's the word soch, okay, word soch. And if you look at how it's used the other times in Scripture in context, it's used to describe a lion's den. A lion's den. It's very interesting. So you could read it this way. For in times of trouble, he shall hide me in his lion's den. That's kind of another way you could interpret that or render that scripture. I think it's very, very interesting. So I think about Daniel in the lion's den. You know, in a time of trouble, the Lord will hide us in his lion's den. And the Lord is also the lion of the tribe of Judah. That's very curious, isn't it? So he'll hide us in his den. And that's a scary place for people to go in if they're not a lion, you see. So that's kind of interesting. Now, let me come back to these new moons. So they had to have two witnesses in Jerusalem at the time of the new moon. And they would rush in and they would tell the Sanhedrin, we've seen the thin slither, it's the time of the new moon and it's time to rush out and do Rosh Hashanah. Now, the Jews are very clever people. And they said, well, you know, surely we could work a backup for this, a backup system. What if it's cloudy and we can't see what's going on? You know, we need a backup system. So they did some very clever mathematics, and they did. They came up with a very clever mathematical formula to try and work out when these things happened. But they kept the secret from the people because they didn't want the people knowing that they were cleverly doing a bit of mathematics on the side. So the witnesses would come from the walls of Jerusalem and say, hey, we've seen the thin slither. And they would zip out the back and they would have a quick look at their calculations to see if it concur. So, yep, that's good. That's kind of how we calculated it. Let's crack on, have Rosh Hashanah. And this is what they did, even at the time of Jesus. They had this secret little method thing going on in the back where they were checking their calculations very secretly. But what happened after the time of Jesus with the diaspora and the Jews went to the four corners of the world, by about the year 359 AD, one of the chief rabbis, a man by the name of Hillel II, said, we need something so all our Jewish communities around the world will know how to celebrate Rosh Hashanah, because we don't have two witnesses on the walls of Jerusalem. We certainly can't get to London and to New York and all these places at the same time. So he finally said, right, we're going to have to come clean. We're going to have to admit we've got this system. We'll have to release it. We'll have to let the Jewish communities know we've got these secret calculations. So he allowed in 359 these calculations to be published, and that became the basis of the modern Jewish calendar that you have to this day. We have a copy at home on the wall. It's kind of interesting, but I kind of grin every time I look at it because I know that these are calculations that are thought up by the rabbis. Okay, it's not done on astronomical observations on the moon, as God said, but these are the reckonings of the rabbis that they came up with. So here's the curious thing. The lunar cycle, that's the lunar cycle. That's the cycle around the Earth, or the moon, okay? That is 29.26 days and up to 29.80 days. It changes, okay? It changes. So it's not an exact amount. This is the way out of very clever mathematics, you see. The reason for that is the orbit is what they call eccentric. Eccentric. I thought eccentric was kind of strange, rich people lived in mansions doing odd stuff, but it's a mathematical term and it talks about an orbit that's not perfectly circular. It's circular, but it's kind of off center, if that makes sense. Eccentric orbit. Apparently, the moon accelerates as it comes closer to the Earth and it slows down, but then it's affected by the sun as well. So it's going quicker and faster, and it's off center. So you can't perfectly time it with a stopwatch, how long it takes the moon to go around, you know, and time lapse of it. You can't really do that because it changes between 29.26 and 29.80 days. Okay, the mean average is 29.53 days, if you're taking notes, which works out at 29 days, 12 hours, 44 minutes, and 2.8 seconds. Okay, that's the mean average. So that mean average is what gets used when working out calendars. Subsequently, if you look at a Jewish calendar, you'll see it has 29 days, 30 days, 29 days, 30 days, 29 days, 30 days, all the way through the year. That's because it's not the exact amount. That gives you 354 lunar days in a year, which is 11 days short of our calendar. So instead of a leap year, you have to have a whole leap month every 2 years to make up the 11 days over 2 years, 22 days, so on and so forth, just to match the calendars up. Okay. So this is very, very interesting. So what this then does, this messes up your observation of the new moon, because you have the new moon can change in how many times, how long the new moon is. And it can be anything up to 3.5 days. So that point that the moon passes by the sun can be anything up to 3.5 days. It can be far less. It can be 1.2 days to 3.5 days. That's very interesting, because if you study prophecy, like I have for many, many years, when you hear certain numbers like 3.5, your ears prick up. 3.5, that's interesting. That's half of 7. 3.5. Curious. So you make a little note of that one and you move on. Okay. So eccentricity. So this is very significant. So you cannot actually tell when the new moon is. It's a type of the church, the moon, and you cannot tell when it is. Okay. Where's my next one? Here we go. So, Numbers 29 tells us that the first day of the seventh month is the month of Tishri. No man can observe it. And Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour of his return. That's interesting, isn't it? No man knows the day or hour of his return. It's a day of rest, it is a holy day, and it is a day of blowing trumpets. That's interesting, isn't it? A day of blowing trumpets. So let's think about trumpets now. Bear all that what I said about the moon, put that to one side, and we'll come back to that in a minute. But let's think about trumpets. Now, biblically, there are two types of trumpets. I used to play a trumpet when I was about 13. I've long since forgotten how to do it. But this is a shofar. I'm sure you've all seen one of these before. This is kind of like a biblical trumpet. Now, this makes this kind of noise. I can't actually play it, I'll be honest. I was told the longer they are, the easier they are to play. Okay, this is kind of the touristy ones they sell in Israel. That nicely fits in your backpack when you're traveling in your luggage, you see. So you buy these nice diddy ones and they make a nice memento when you get home. But you can get them, you know, huge, huge, great big things. So that is the shofar. Okay, I think Archie can play it if you want a demonstration later. He'll make a noise out of the shofar for you. There is the shofar. Okay, but there's also in Numbers another different thing here. Here we have it. The silver trumpet, okay? Silver trumpet. Looks a bit more like the trumpet we know. And it makes a noise like this. Well, something like that. You have to use your imagination. Okay, much more of a trumpety type noise, okay? So we have the shofar and we have the trumpets. Two types of musical instrument. And it doesn't help because in the Greek, they both get translated as the same word. So it's really hard in the Greek. In the New Testament and the Septuagint, it's really hard to tell them apart. But they are two different instruments and they do have different names. In the Hebrew, this is known as a hasotzera, if I'm saying that correctly, and this is known as the shofar and the hasotzera, okay, the silver trumpet. Let's look at the book of Numbers, chapter 10. Let's talk about silver trumpets. Numbers 10. Incidentally, the silver trumpet is probably long since lost, that's the words. It was probably carried off into Babylon around the time of the exile, and it probably never found its way back out again. At the time of the Second Temple period, they had probably rebuilt other ones. We don't really know how long it is. Josephus, if he's anything to be trusted, tells us it's probably about a cubit, just under a cubit, he says, which is about 18 inches long, and that's from fingertip to elbow, basically. So this trumpet is probably not far off, you know, the size of the actual silver trumpet, okay, about 18 inches long. The size is not actually recorded in scripture, so it's probably not important to God, otherwise he would have told us the size. But there is an inscripted relief somewhere that shows the Romans carrying off the Ark of the Covenant and the thingy, what's it called again? Menorah, that's the word, a candlestick. And there's pictures there of the trumpet as well. And you can, from that, you can judge the size of how long they were, about 18 inches from that. So let's look at Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, make thee two trumpets of silver, of a whole piece thou shalt make them, that they may use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door and the tabernacle of the congregation. So Moses was commanded to make these two silver trumpets. They also had the shofar, but he was specifically told to make two silver trumpets. The purpose was to call an assembly and to sound an alarm to break camp. The calling of the assembly was broken into two different blasts. If we read in verse 4, it says, if they blow but with one trumpet, then the princes, that's the leaders, the heads of the tribe, the heads of the thousands of Israel shall gather themselves unto thee. When ye blow an alarm, then shall the camps, sorry, when they blow them, both the, sorry, I get my head of myself here. When they were to blow two of them, then everybody was to appear at the door of the tabernacle. So basically they had two trumpets. When they blew one, the leaders were to appear. When they were to blow two, then everybody was to appear at the tent of the tabernacle. But also there was a thing called the alarm. They were to blow an alarm. And when they were to blow the alarm, it was a signal to break camp, to pack up, and to move on, to journey. Okay. So the sound to assembly was probably different to the sound to the alarm. Now, there's lots of rabbinic writing on this, and there's lots of people that speculate about what these different sounds sounded like. And they have names for these things, and they have musical pitch, and so on and so forth. But none of it is actually written in scripture. So I would rather play safe and not say it sounds like this or it sounds like that, because I don't find it anywhere in scripture. But there's a lot of speculation about how these different calls sounded. You made a different sound, it meant one thing, you made another sound, it meant something else. But as far as scripture is concerned, we're told that there are different, at least three different types of sound that were made. There was a single trumpet, there were two trumpets, and then there was a thing called the alarm. Presumably they blew this in a completely different way that sounded the alarm. Okay. So this word alarm, curiously enough, in Hebrew is the word teruah, which we also have Yom Teruah. Okay, Yom Teruah is the day of trumpets, but literally in Hebrew, it's the day of alarm. It's the day of an awakening blast, a very loud blast on the trumpet. Okay, and it was reserved for special occasions. In the book of Joel, it says, Joel chapter 2 verse 1 says, blow the trumpet in Zion, for the day of the Lord is nigh. Blow the trumpet in Zion. They were to blow the trumpet because the day of the Lord is near. So, Yom Teruah is the day of blowing the trumpets. Let's now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Again, this is probably a well-known piece of scripture. 1 Corinthians 15. 15:51. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I show you a mystery. A mystery. A mystery, a biblical mystery, is something that has not previously been revealed, but now is being revealed. So the Apostle Paul is revealing something that was not previously known, but now he is about to tell you. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. The believers in Christ will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So we are told that we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. The trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We shall be changed. Let's look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 for a kind of very similar kind of passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Reading from verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep. That basically is Christians who have passed on, who've died. Christians, of course, don't die. They fall asleep. People who are asleep wake up. So they who are asleep are brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ, who have passed on. Don't be concerned that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So here we have it quite plainly. The Apostle Paul tells us a mystery, and he says, don't be worried about the people who have already passed on, who have died, Christians, because they're not going to miss out at all. We will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And when the Lord ascends, when the Lord returns, he will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So in the final analysis, when the Lord returns, there will be a heavenly trumpet that gets blown at the last trump. We're told that the dead in Christ rise first, then we that remain will go with them. This is what we know as the rapture. But the key thing here is it happens at the last trump, the last trumpet. That's a curious thing. So here we have the day of trumpets, and we have the Apostle Paul talking about the last trumpet. So I would ask the question here then, is there any connection between the Feast of Trumpets, the silver trumpet, and the trump of God, and the rapture of the church? And remember, we're talking about the seven most important things that matter to God. The seven most important things that matter to God. The death, the burial, the resurrection, the Holy Spirit, the rapture of the church, the Lord meeting his bride. I would say that's in the top seven things that matters to the Lord. So here we have the day of trumpets, trumpets, silver trumpets. Here's an interesting thing. The alarm that they were to blow, they're told to break camp. On the first trumpet, the first blast, they're told that the tribes on the east were to pack up. And on the second trumpet, or the last trumpet, they're told that the tribes on the south were to pack up and move on. Here's an interesting thing. If you look at Jerusalem to this day, if you think about the Temple Mount, those of you who've been to Israel, if you think, what is to the east side of the Temple Mount? Does anybody know what's to the east side of the Temple Mount? Sorry, the?
Mount of Olives.
Mount of Olives. Who knows what's on the Mount of Olives? Who knows what's on the Mount of Olives? Do you know what's on there?
Gethsemane.
That's in the valley. Kidron Valley, Gethsemane. Mount of Olives is a graveyard. It's the largest Jewish graveyard in the world, the oldest, I believe. It was there at the time of Jesus. It's interesting. So to the east of the temple is dead people. To the south of the temple is a residential area where the living live. It's kind of an interesting picture, that. So to the east of the dead, to the south of the living. The first trumpet, those on the east pack up. On the second trumpet, or the last trumpet, the people on the south pack up and go. It's an interesting picture, isn't it? First trumpet and the last trumpet. The first trumpet, the dead. The second trumpet, the living. Interesting, that, isn't it? Very interesting point. So then, let's kind of bring all this together. The question still remains, when will the last trumpet sound? The Apostle Paul clearly tells us it happens on the last trumpet. The last trumpet. Which is the last trumpet? There's a lot of confusion about this. In the synagogue, the shofar is blown on the month, every month. And this time of year, they blow it pretty much every day. It's blown a lot. And around the time of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, they have one long last blast that in Rabbinic Judaism, they refer to as the last trumpet. Okay. However, we're told about this thing, the silver trumpet, okay, and it's to do with the breaking of camp and the making of camp. And like I said, in the Greek, the two kind of get blended together as trumpet. So which trumpet are we listening out for? Are we listening out for the silver one, or are we listening out for the shofar? It's an interesting point. The shofar speaks a lot to do with Israel and the Jews, because it brings to remembrance the time of the binding of Isaac and Abraham and the sacrifice. But the silver trumpet speaks more to do with the redeemed. Anybody know why it is silver? I went to a lot of pains to make this silver. It wasn't originally silver. I painted it silver because it has to be silver. The scripture says silver. There's no point in me standing here with a golden one when the Bible says silver. It has to be silver. Silver is a metal that's associated with redemption. Okay, you had the half shekel for the firstborn. You had the 30 pieces of silver for Jesus, his betrayal. So silver is a metal that speaks of redemption, the price paid for salvation. So this trumpet symbolically has something to do with salvation and redemption. Okay, it's to do with Jesus. This trumpet has something to do with those who have been purchased and redeemed. Okay, this has to do with Israel and the Jews. This has something to do with the church. And it gets blown. Okay, one to call the leaders, two to call the assembly. And the alarm, the first alarm, the dead, the second alarm, the living. Very, very interesting. So, when will this last trumpet sound? The book of Revelation, chapter 8. Curiously enough, in the book of Revelation, it talks a lot about trumpets. Trumpets, trumpets, trumpets. In chapter 8 of the book of Revelation, we even have seven trumpet judgments. Seven trumpet judgments, one after the other. And guess what the last one is? The last one is the last one. The last trumpet judgment is the last trumpet, or one of the last trumpets. These trumpets are then broken down into subsets of trumpets by chapter 11. Chapter 11, Book of Revelation, we have in verse 15, the seventh angel sounded. This is verse 15 of chapter 11, the Book of Revelation. The seventh angel sounded, and there was a voice in heaven. This trumpet is the last trumpet of the seven trumpet judgments. Okay, this is the last trumpet. The seventh angel sounded, and there were voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So on this last trumpet, we see the inauguration, the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom on earth forever and ever. It's very interesting. At the last trumpet, the Lord Jesus sets up his kingdom, worldly kingdom. We know his kingdom reigns already in a spiritual sense. We're in his kingdom, but when he returns and he sets up his kingdom, this is when it happens, at the last trumpet. I'm suggesting perhaps, maybe, there might be a relationship here. I'm not being dogmatic about this, but I find it a very interesting picture in Scripture. In Revelation chapter 4, I was always classically told this, that in Revelation chapter 4, we have the Apostle John. Chapter 4, the verse, after this I looked, behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice that I heard, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up here, I will show you things which must now hereafter. Now, I was always classically told that that's relating to the rapture there, because John is told to come up. Okay, curious, it's also at a trumpet. But let us remember, the instruction was given that with the first or one trumpet, the leaders were to go up. But with two trumpets, everybody went up. So I put it to you, here's an idea, that this one trumpet is only relating to one of the leaders to come to the tent, John. One of the leaders, not everybody, but one of the leaders. There's a thought. So then, let's put all this together. Biblically, we have Yom Teruah and not Rosh Hashanah, the Day of Trumpets. It is significant to God. It's in his top seven. It starts with a new moon that technically cannot be observed. No man knows the day or the hour. The moon is hidden for anything up to 3.5 days, 3.5 days. The moon is also symbolic of the church. In John chapter 9, Jesus said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. The time will come when it's too dark for us to work, too dark for us to do spiritual work, too dark for us to evangelize and to see anybody get converted. The church may still be present, but it may become so dark that we cannot penetrate the hearts of men with the gospel. Because of everything that's going on in the world, people just become gospel hardened. They won't be able to hear what we're saying. It will become dark and no man can work. The church perhaps is hidden in Christ through some of the tribulation period. We have trumpets, the shofar for Israel and the silver trumpet for the church. One trumpet is a call for the leaders. Two trumpets is a call for the people. And a third type of trumpet called the alarm, the teruah, is when everybody goes. The first blast is towards the east, the dead, and the second blast is the south, the living. When? At the last trumpet, in the day of Teruah, the bride of Christ goes up to be with the Lord. So I would put it to you that Yom Teruah is God's way of marking, for one, the rapture of the church. I believe that this is what this day, this feast, is all about, deep down, is the rapture of the church. Now, the rabbis have twisted that, and they said it's New Year's Day. So they all go and celebrate New Year's Day. Like I say, they hit the nail on the head, but they missed the plank. They're all celebrating New Year's Day, when really what we're talking about in God's economy is the rapture of the church, which is very, very exciting. I put it to you as a perhaps, a maybe, something to go away and think about. This could be right. But here's the sobering thing. Who gets left behind? The rapture of the church happens. Who gets left behind? We have unsaved Israel and unsaved Gentiles, and that is very, very sobering. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. The Apostle Paul talks about all them who love his appearing, all those who love his appearing. I would hope we had a room here today full of people who love the appearing of the Lord Jesus. I had somebody pray this morning, you know, come, Lord Jesus, come. That's right. Do we love his appearing? Are we looking for his appearing? Are we excited about the thought of his appearing? If this is the year, maybe this is the year. Maybe tonight, Maybe tomorrow. I don't know when the new moon is. I can't see it. If this is the year, how will we feel? How will you feel? And where will you stand? That's the sobering question. Will you be going up in the rapture, or will you be left behind with unsaved Israel and the unsaved Gentiles? This is the sobering question. Yom Teruah, in the rabbinic economy, in the synagogues, is a time when they also prepare themselves for Yom Kippur, the Day of Judgment. It's supposed to be a time of sobering repentance and coming before God and seeing where you stand. This is why they have these three books, you see. They have the book for the righteous, the book for the totally wicked, and the people in between. And their whole thinking is they have 10 days to get themselves right before Yom Kippur, before God finally judges them. But in a way, I say it's too late, because if Yom Teruah is a rapture of the church, it's too late. It's too late to get ready by God. It's too late, you know. Righteousness is found in Christ, and you have to get that straight before Yom Teruah, before the rapture, before the trumpet blasts, the last trumpet blasts. Let's look at 2 Peter in closing. 2 Peter. Some sobering words here in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write up to you, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us apostles of the Lord and Saviour. So the Apostle Peter calls to remembrance the words of Scripture, the prophets, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Scoffers. We'll get to this point where people scoff Christianity, people scoff the things of the Bible, that it becomes an absolute joke. It becomes a point of comedy. You know, we're scorned for being Christians. People think we're up the wall, talking about the rapture, talking about people being caught up into the sky. You read the Bible, I don't find it that fantastical. You know, if God can part the Red Sea and raise the dead, I mean, being caught up into the sky is nothing, really. But the time will come when they will scoff at us. Scoffers, walking after their own lusts. That perfectly fits our modern society, that people are so consumed with their own lusts, their own desires, their own lives, everything that they are about. Me, 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 I. This is the modern mentality. Scoffers, obsessed with their own lusts. And saying, where's the promise of his coming? This is what they'll say. Where's the promise of his coming? You Christians have been preaching this for years and years and years. The second coming of Christ, the rapture of the church, the return of the Lord, you know, 1,000-year rule. You've been preaching this and preaching this and preaching this. And it'll get to the point where people say, we've heard this all before. We've heard this all before. Where is this promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue the same as they were in the beginning of creation. That's what people say. What goes around comes around. Everything's the same. Same's the same. For this they are willingly ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. So in the Lord's economy, time is irrelevant, because God is inside time and he's outside of time. He sees the beginning from the end. So 1,000 years to the Lord is nothing, it's but a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. That's what it says there, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. So you see, we should be earnestly desiring the return of the Lord. We should be looking for him and seeking him and be in love with his appearing. But the Lord's heart also is that none should perish. This is the Lord's heart. Okay, he doesn't want to see anybody go to hell. And this is why, in a sense, he's dragging it out. You know, he's had a great friend who's with the Lord now. He's a believer. He was a mathematician, and he was always calculating dates for the end of the world and all this kind of thing. And he was very, very good. But one of his theories, he said to me, he said, I can't understand it. He said, by all the calculations I've made with lunar cycles and the moon and everything, he says, if anything, time has run out. And I can't understand why the Lord hasn't quite returned. And he said to me, it's almost as if we're in extra time. You know, like a football match, it plays for extra time. He said, it feels like we're in extra time. You know, we've seen the re-establishment of the State of Israel in 1948. It's the biggest prophetic sign over the past 2,000 years. The Bible says Israel will be gathered back. We've seen that happen in 1948. So it's almost like, why are we still here then? You know, we've seen it happen. What are we waiting for? See, the Lord isn't slack, and he's not willing that any should perish. In his great grace, you see, when he calls time out, that's time out. There's no second chance. When time's up with the Lord. You know, and this is the thing. This is why he keeps, well, maybe another 5 minutes, maybe another 10 minutes. It's like trying to get out of bed in the morning, see? Well, maybe another 10 minutes, just snooze for another 2 minutes. No, I need to get up and go to work. Oh, maybe just 2 minutes more. You know, and the Lord's like that. You know, when he brings judgment, he will bring judgment, okay? And there's no messing about. So he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is the heart of God, that every man should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, a thief in the night. Isn't that interesting? Yet again, we cannot observe the new moon. We don't know when it's going to happen. Time of darkness, as a thief in the night. No man knows the day or the hour. Thief in the night, we cannot observe the new moon. Yom Teruah is the only festival that starts on the first day of a month. Okay, Passover is the 14th of Nisan. It's basically a new moon when the moon's all lit up. It's halfway through. This is the only festival that happens on the new moon. Isn't that interesting? Why? Why did God put this festival at a time when you can't see the moon? You have to ask that question. Why is it hidden? Something is hidden. A thief in the night. No man knows the day or the hour. Something is hidden here. I'm telling you, you can't see it. As a thief in the night in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are in it shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things will be dissolved, everything we know is going to be dissolved, okay? Brexit will be dissolved. I'm sorry, guys, it will be dissolved. The European Union will get dissolved. United Kingdom will get dissolved. United Nations will go. We can list all the things that will get dissolved. It will get dissolved, okay? The Lord will return and he'll set up his kingdom. And all these things will mean nothing. They will mean nothing. There'll be the Lord on his throne in Jerusalem, reigning with a rod of iron. We won't be discussing Brexit. I hope. Maybe it's a historical footnote, but you know, it'd be so relevant. But seeing these things will all be dissolved, what does he go on to say? He says, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness? Holy living and godliness, okay? I'm a great lover of prophecy and eschatology in the end times, and I find this stuff fascinating, but we have to come back to what the apostles say. Bearing in mind all this stuff that we know, what kind of people should we be? In all holiness and righteousness. Are we the bride of Christ or not? If we're the bride of Christ, we'll be taken up to heaven in holiness and righteousness. And that's really what matters to God, the heart of God, that no man should perish, that we all come to repentance, that we be holy and pure before the Lord. We don't know the day and the hour. We can't see it as a thief in the night, but we know it's going to happen. And because we know it's going to happen and we know all things are going to dissolve, therefore we must be holy living people in all godliness, looking for and hasting the coming day of God, in which the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and the new earth. A new heaven and a new earth. Here's my earth. It might not look like that shortly. Okay? It might not look like that. It may look quite different by the time the Lord's finished refashioning it. A new heaven and a new earth. This eccentric orbit of the moon, well, you might straighten that out. It might become a perfect orbit. I don't know. Some people speculated that's due to the fall and the whole thing got lopsided. I don't know. I don't know these things. But nevertheless, we're told there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and all things will be made new. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found in him without spot and blameless. Okay? Be diligent that you be found in him in peace with spot and blameless. That's the exhortation, seeing as we know these things are happening. Yom Teruah, it could be tonight. That's my message. It could be tonight. Really, it could be tonight. What does that thought fill you with? Fear? Trepidation? Excitement? How do you feel? It could be tonight. This could be the night. We might not be here next year to celebrate it. It could be tonight. Forget Brexit. That's for them that's left behind. Yeah, absolutely. Amen. Brexit up there. So we should be holy, pure, spotless people, the bride of Christ. And it's interesting because in rabbinic Judaism, they put all these kind of festivals that they've made up this stuff. They have apples and honey because they say we should eat sweet things at the start of the year and we shouldn't have anything bitter because bitterness would be kind of like a bad omen for the year, that we have any bitterness in the year. So they have apples and honey. You don't find that anywhere in Scripture. But they just make this stuff up. So why don't we make something up? Why don't we, I don't know, have donuts and chocolate or something? You know, it's a picture of heaven. Maybe. I don't know. We should perhaps have our own traditions, you know. Forget Halloween and Valentine's Day and all this kind of things. We have festivals here to celebrate. They speak to us as a church. The silver trumpet, the rapture, these are things that relate to us. We should be marking these things out every year and say, maybe this is the year. Maybe this is the year. 9th of September, 2018. Maybe this is it. So what manner of people should we be? Holy, spotless, and found in him. If you're not in him, forget it. That is the question. Are you in him? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your personal savior? Are you in relationship with him? Are you a disciple? That's what it means to be a Christian, a follower of Christ. Not just somebody that's made a decision, but somebody who's following him. Are you walking him? Are you following his commandments? We're told to watch and pray. And that's the most interesting thing about eschatology, the things of the end times. We're told to watch and pray. Okay? We're not told to be ahead of our master. We're not told to work it out, have it all perfectly set out. We're told to watch and pray. We look at Scripture, we look at the world, we pray, we watch. We try and keep up with our Lord. Okay? He's several steps ahead of us. We try to keep up with him. We watch and we pray. And that's the most exciting thing. Perhaps, maybe, tonight. And if that's the case, what kind of people should we be? Holy and blameless. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for your word that shows us so many wonderful things. We can see, Lord, from your scripture that you've pointed to seven key things, your top seven things that are important to us, Lord. May we, Lord, be observers of these things. May we see where you're walking and follow your steps, Lord. May we see that there is a great thing that is soon to happen in this world, a catching away of the church, judgment to come on the wicked. Lord, we don't know the exact picture, we don't know the exact day, and we don't know the exact hour, we don't know the exact order. We just see through a glass dimly things that are shortly to happen. And Lord, we see from your scripture that we are told to be people that are holy and pure and blameless and prepared and full of your spirit and walking as disciples following you, Lord. So Lord, I would just ask that you continue to strengthen us and fill us with your spirit so that we may be found in you, Lord, spotless and blameless on that day of terror, on that day of alarm, of awakening blast, when you call us up to be with you as your bride. So Lord, I just pray that for everyone here, Lord, and those that don't know you, Lord, I would pray that they would earnestly seek you, turn their hearts to you and become disciples and followers of you before that great and terrible day when you intervene in human history and all things become dissolved and all things change eternally, Lord. So I just ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Amen.